Revelation chapter 19, I want to pick up a reading at verse 1 in the New King James Version for the sake of the context and for those who may not have been with us on the last occasion. If you'll remember, in our study of this book, we have taken the position and we're studying with the position and the thought in mind that this book was written before 70 AD and it has reference primarily to the destruction of apostate Israel in the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. If you remember in chapter 18, we had the fall of and the destruction, the final demise of Babylon the Great, the great harlot Babylon, the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 19, in verse 1 and following, after the fall, the destruction of that city, of course, praises go up to God. There's rejoicing in heaven over that. And so the first section of this text has reference to that rejoicing. Revelation 19 in verse 1, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We'll end our reading there. We ended about verse 9 last Wednesday evening in our study of this particular context, and we want to pick up here. I want to try to get through the end of the chapter, if at all possible, tonight. I had said as we began our study last Wednesday evening that when we come to this section of the book of Revelation, we seem to want to hurry and finish the book and get on with another study. But there's just so much, not only in this chapter, but the rest of the book as well, that we need to spend some time on it so we'll understand, be able to comprehend actually what's being said. And where need be, if we can make application in our own lives to it, will be great as well. You know, sometimes churches just kind of scrape the top of a text of Scripture or a book that they study, and they never really get into the text, and people end the study and haven't really learned anything, but I hope you've learned something from this. Study is difficult. It's hard work. Some people have said in times past that, you know, studying the Word of God is like digging for gold or diamonds. Well, if you've ever done that, sometimes finding a little gold is not too hard, you know. Don't have to put forth a great deal of effort. That's kind of the way some gold nuggets are in the Scriptures. They just kind of stand out. But at other times, you've got to dig for those nuggets. You've got to dig for those diamonds. Remember, Paul told Timothy to study to show thyself approved. That word study means give diligence, as it's translated in the New King James Version. It means put forth your best effort, do your best. And that's what we need to do. It is work. So we continue in Revelation 9, and in verse 9, I'd like to go back over what we did last Wednesday evening, but we'll just do not have the time. Then he said to me, that is, the one who is doing the speaking here is the one who first spoke in chapter 19 in verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. He heard a voice. He heard the voice of an individual. He didn't hear a multitude, remember. He heard the voice as or like a great multitude. And that voice was as or like the sound of many waters. And that voice was as or like mighty thundering. So he heard a voice. And that voice is still speaking to him. And that voice is under consideration here in 19:9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Write. I think I made mention of this last Wednesday evening. He simply reminds John of the role that he has in reference to receiving this revelation. He has been told to write on several occasions. Chapter 1 and verse 11. Chapter 1 and verse 19. Chapter 14 and verse 13. Chapter 21 and verse 5. He was to write that which God revealed to him, which he would show to him. It's another way of going back to the prologue of the book, at the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where he describes the revelation that he receives from God that he's to write down. And so he's simply reminded to do that several times throughout the book. So write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed means highly favored. Those who are called, that is, those who receive an invitation and respond favorably. It's not just those who receive the invitation. Everybody receives the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, but everybody will not respond in a favorable way. So those who are blessed, those who are highly favored, are those who are called, those who receive the invitation, and those who respond in a favorable way. The supper, of course, is a dinner or feast or banquet. It is the messianic banquet, no doubt, that we often read about in the Scriptures, and we made mention of that last Wednesday evening as well. Revelation 19 in verse 10, and I fell at his feet, that is, at the feet of the one who was speaking, again, beginning from chapter 19 in verse 6. We're in Revelation 19 in verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. Now, who is this one? Well, it seems to be some angelic being with great authority. And he said to me, he says to John, when John fell at his feet, of course, John was in awe. And he said, see that you do not do that. I am of your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. So angels, like Christians, are simply servants of God. This angel is a servant just like John is a fellow servant. They both serve God. And they both have testimony of God. That is, they present his word. And God's servants, all of God's servants, whether they be angelic or human, are simply to worship God and to serve him only and only him. And then the last phrase of verse 10, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, I like the New International Version's rendering of that phrase the best. For it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony of Jesus. You see the big difference in that rendering? New King James Version says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, and it has a small s. The New International Version capitalizes the s and says, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. And that's the way I understand it to be. The spirit under consideration is the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20 and 21. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony of Jesus. What is this book that John is writing? It is a book of prophecy. And so, of course, though he received it by or through the direction of an angel, he wrote it and recorded it, no doubt, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony of Jesus. And God, we understand, spoke to us by or through Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And we know that he himself spoke prophecy regarding this very subject that we've studied in the book of Revelation. regarding the desolation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So indeed, it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony of Jesus. Revelation 19, verse 11 through verse 16. I want us to note something about this context before we read here, though. If you have a pencil, you might want to mark these in this section of the text. Earlier, we had seen in the beginning of chapter 19, after these things, I heard. And then in verse 5, and a voice came from the throne saying, verse 6, and I heard. So we've had hearing revelation, but now we have seeing revelation in verse 11 and following. Then I saw. Note that phrase, then I saw. We have then I saw in verse 11, then I saw in verse 17, and I saw in verse 19. So what we have is we have three visions here, and they're set off by those phrases, actually two visions. They're set off by those phrases then or now or and I saw. The significance of that is that we've seen that phrase now or then I saw or and I saw about, or will by the time we get to the end of the book, over 30 times in the book of Revelation. And that phrase is used in two primary ways. I want to remind us of this, especially in this context. Now I saw, or and I saw, or then I saw, is a phrase that is used first to introduce a new vision. We see it used that way here. John 19 and verse 10, so we have a new vision from the last vision he had. We'll see a new vision in the context of chapter 19, pick up at verse 17. You note the scene changes. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun. So there's two new visions. The second primary way in which this phrase now I say is used, it's used to continue a vision that's previously introduced. The vision that's introduced here in chapter 19 in verse 7 is further illustrated in chapter 19. Note this, chapter 19 and in verse 19. So the first vision begins at verse 11, the second vision begins at verse 17, and a continuation of the vision that began in 17 begins at verse 19. It's a continuation of that vision, and we know that because of the last phrase in verse 21, and all the birds were filled with their flesh, because that's what we see in verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of captains. So we see it's a continuation of that vision. So when you see phrases like that, it helps you to separate the context, and you can look at what's under consideration. Verse 11 through verse 16, let's read, because this makes up the first vision of this text. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a new name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this first scene in our text, verse 11 through verse 16, portrays a victory parade led by the conquering king who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This victory parade, of course, follows the celebration that took place in heaven over the fall of Babylon the Great, the city of Jerusalem. Remember that celebration beginning in chapter 19 in verse 1? Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And then again they said hallelujah. And then later on in the text, again, hallelujah. And then the praise and adoration to God for the time of the marriage feast of the Lamb has come. So this celebration in heaven after the fall of the city of Jerusalem, after the fall of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, we have the victory parade led by the conquering king. That's what we have here. It's easy to see that being depicted. So the ideal of the opening of heaven in the context, verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. I saw heaven opened. Now, for those of you who have been studying with us, that's nothing new to see heaven opened. Remember, to see heaven opened is simply a way or means by through which revelation is received. Revelation is received. That's the idea when heaven is opened. John's way of saying that he received divine revelation in what he saw. And we've seen this expressed before. Revelation chapter 4 and in verse 1. Revelation chapter 4 and in verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you the things which must take place after this. That is, he's going to receive a revelation. And he saw heaven opened. Same thing in Revelation chapter 11 in verse 19. The temple of God was opened in heaven. Revelation 15 in verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. So this ideal of receiving divine revelation in reference to heaven being opened, does that mean he literally saw heaven open? No, it's a way of saying I received divine revelation from heaven itself. From heaven itself. This ideal of receiving divine revelation in such a way occurs in the Old Testament as well. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1 and verse 1. Note this. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the 4th month, and on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God, Ezekiel says. He saw visions of God. He received revelation from God because heaven was open. We see the same thing expressed other places in the New Testament. Acts 7 and verse 56. Acts 7 and verse 56. Stephen said, when they were stoning him, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He's receiving revelation from heaven. Just as in Acts 10 and in verse 11, Peter on the rooftop saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. So that vision that he saw coming out of heaven, heaven being opened, was a revelation from God. We know that it had reference to the Gentiles no longer being considered unclean in the eyes of God. And so when we see phrases like that, I saw heaven open, that's what it has reference to. Receiving divine revelation from heaven. And he says, and behold, that's simply a prompter of attention which serves to emphasize what is going to follow. We might say, look, or listen, pay attention. Or I say, saw heaven opened, and lo and behold. Then he draws your attention to what follows. A white horse and he who sat on it, literally sat upon him. Although John neither names the rider of this white horse nor portrays any specific action on his part until later in the text, the general description of the rider of this horse, of course, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was called faithful and true. Faithful and true. Faithful meaning trustworthy, reliable, dependable. One who can be counted on. One you can have complete trust and confidence in. And he is true, meaning that he is truthful. He is faithful and truthful. He is the faithful and truthful witness who is completely faithful to his promises. We saw this, he was identified as such in Revelation 3 and in verse 14. And to the church, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So Jesus Christ is speaking there as a faithful and true witness, and he is referred to as such here in Revelation 19 and verse 11. So we already see that the things that identify this rider of this white horse refers to Jesus Christ. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Righteousness is the act of doing that which is right. It's doing that which God requires. That's what righteousness is. Remember, Zacharias and Elizabeth always use them as an example. Luke 1 and verse 6. Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous in that they did what? Kept all the commandments and ordinances of God blameless. That is, they were righteous because they did what God required. And so, in righteousness, he judges. He judges means he has passed judgment. He condemns. He takes vengeance on. He punishes. He makes war. That is, he wages war. All of it is done in righteousness, in harmony with righteousness, in harmony with God's requirements, in harmony with that which God requires. God required him to judge, execute judgment, punishment, and vengeance upon apostate Israel in the city of Jerusalem, and he has carried it out. So, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Note that. Note the simile. His eyes were not a flame of fire. His eyes were like a flame of fire. So we've seen this description of Christ before. Revelation 1 and verse 14. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Revelation 2 and in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. So we see again that the rider of this white horse seems evidently to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God, under consideration. And on his head were many crowns. On his head were many crowns. Not just one crown, but many crowns. Probably a tiered crown. Thus the plural word, crowns. And the crown under consideration, of course, is the diadem. It's the royal crown. It is perhaps an ornamental and jeweled and probably metal headdress signifying sovereignty. He has a name written that no one knew except himself. He has a name, perhaps a title. This name or this title no one knew except himself. The word knew here, though, we need to define. No one knew it but himself. It seems as though the name is given in the context. There's a couple of different names or titles given. He's referred to as the Word of God. He's referred to as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Both of those are titles. And so it could be either one of those. And the word new here means perceive, to comprehend, to understand. So he had a name written that no one knew except himself. That is, no one understood this title but himself. He was the only one that had full comprehension and understanding of this title. As a matter of fact, the New Living Translation renders the word understood instead of the word knew. So no one understood this title. That's how we should understand it. Why did they not understand it? Because if you remember in our study of the Gospel of John, Pilate asked Jesus if he was the King of the Jews. Yes. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world. The Jews, they recognized him as king for the most part when they hailed him in his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. But the unbelieving Jews, of course, did not like to think of him as the king, the long-awaited Messiah. And no one understands this title, Lord and King, better than he does, because he is sovereign over all. He is indeed Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is indeed the Word of God. And so the name or title, perhaps the Word of God or the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or both, seem to be the title that no one knew. That is, no one understood completely. In both cases, his authority and his power, now seen in his judgment of the great harlot, reveals him to be God's Word, reveals him to be sovereign, reveals him to be omnipotent, almighty, in a most profound sense. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. So we have an image of a garment that has been dipped or stained or dyed completely with blood. Now, this is imagery, again, from the Old Testament scriptures. Many times in our study of the book of Revelation, we've gone to the Old Testament scriptures. We've looked at the figurative language there, and we've said if we can understand it in the Old Testament scriptures, we can understand it in the book of Revelation. And so this individual riding on this white horse seems to be the Son of God, and he has a robe, a garment that has been dipped in blood, dyed in blood, stained with blood. And this image comes from Isaiah 63. So make a note of that. Isaiah 63, I want to read verse 1 through verse 6. Here we have a picture of the Lord's wrath against the nation of Edom, using the imagery of someone who has been treading out grapes in a wine press. So Isaiah 63, and in verse 1, "Who is this who comes from Edom?" Note this, "with dyed garments from Bozrah. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one," note this, "who treads in the winepress? I have treaden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." That is, he had trodden the inhabitants of Edom as one would trod grapes in a wine press. And that's why his robe was stained with blood. So what do we have here? We have this that's been mentioned before in the book of Revelation. So Jesus, on the white horse, remember, he is leading the victory parade. His army is following him, and he comes from war. Remember, he has executed righteousness and judgment, justice, in destroying Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the city of Jerusalem. Revelation 14 and verse 19. "So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth," that is the land, "and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." So do we not see that this victory parade with Jesus on the white horse, he's got a stained robe. It's not stained with grape juice, though. It's stained with the blood of those who've been slain during the Roman and Jewish wars. In the same context, Revelation 19 and verse 15, "He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Verse 13, Revelation 19, "And his name is called the Word of God." He is called the Word of God, the one who is God, John 1 and verse 1, the one who reveals God, John 1 and verse 14, John 1 and verse 18, the one who makes God's will known. So this should remind us of these texts. He is indeed the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Revelation 19 and verse 14. So Jesus Christ, the great commander and king, leads his armies in a victory parade. The phrase white and pure linen makes it obvious that these white garments symbolize the purity and holiness of this heavenly army that follows him. This is the only place in Revelation where heavenly figures are said to wear linen garments, though in chapter 15 and verse 6, the seven angels with the seven last plagues are described as emerging from the heavenly temple wearing pure shining linen. But nonetheless, the heavenly armies that follow their king and conqueror and commander in this parade ceremony, from having conquered and destroyed apostate Israel in the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 19 and verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. We've seen this sword before. It's a large Thracian sword, thrusting sword. The best way I can describe that sword for you, many of you perhaps remember a movie years ago by Arnold Schwarzenegger, Conan the Barbarian. He wore a big wide sword on his back. That's the Thracian sword. It was a sword of slaughter. And we've seen it other times in our study of the book of Revelation as well. So out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. The Word of God is a sharp sword. Made mention of that from the Hebrew writer just the other night. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, a literal sword. No, what does the sword represent? Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. His word is a sharp sword. His word is a sharp sword. Now, you would think the Word of God would not be characterized as something like a sword. But it is. The Word of God blesses, but the Word of God curses as well. So, the Word of God blesses, but the Word of God also pronounces death and destruction. And that's why His Word is said to be a sharp sword. Because His Word pronounces judgment, condemnation, and destruction. We see this in several places. Isaiah 11 and verse 4. Isaiah 11 and verse 4. But with righteousness, note this, He shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Now, how is he going to do that? Well, he will pronounce death and destruction on them. Note Isaiah 49 and in verse 1. Isaiah 49 and in verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shallow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. So Isaiah's words are like a sharp sword as he pronounces death and destruction upon the enemies of God. And so out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. It's simply a word of promise that this is what's going to happen. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Chapter 19 and verse 15. We've seen this word rule before. Means to rule like a shepherd. It is the word from which we get our pastor and shepherd. Means to tend as a shepherd. to shepherd or tend. A group of people, that is to rule them like a shepherd, conceived of as tending sheep or goats. So he himself will rule them, that is, he'll shepherd them. But he'll shepherd them with a rod of iron. Remember now, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The rod under consideration is a scepter. It's a staff. It's a king's staff. The wand of his office. And it is a rod of iron, meaning his rule cannot be broken. We've seen this rule before. Revelation 2 and verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. Revelation 12 and verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. We know that to be Jesus Christ. Revelation 19 and verse 15, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Almighty God, omnipotent, earlier in chapter 16 and verse 9, remember the only place in the New Testament where it's translated omnipotent. The other occasions it's simply translated Almighty most of the time. Means the all-powerful one. So he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath or anger of Almighty God. Now when did he do that? Well, he did that, of course, in the destruction of apostate Israel in the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah 63 and verse 1 again. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? He has tread the winepress, but he doesn't have grape juice on his robe. He has the blood of those who were slain. Revelation 19 and verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this revelation of his complete sovereignty over all the kings or lords was mentioned earlier back in chapter 17. Chapter 17 and verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. And in a more general form, it's mentioned in chapter 1 and in verse 5, ruler of the kings of the earth, in that phrase. But here it is seen in its full reality. The title is written upon his robe. Upon his robe, at his thigh, the New Living Translation says. So when you look at this, and he has on his robe and on his thigh, that little conjunction translated and could have been easily translated at his thigh. That is, the title is on his robe, but it's hanging at his thigh. What's the significance of the location? Have no idea other than he's riding on a horse, and what better position could it have been seen than on his thigh? But it is on the robe at thigh level where it would be easily seen by those as he rides on his white stallion. Questions or comments over that text? Verse 11 through verse 16. Do you not see that? Do you not see a parade, a victory parade with the commander of the forces leading his army? That's what I see, especially after the celebration in heaven after the fall of Babylon the Great. Revelation 19, verse 17 now, begins this second scene. Now remember, this second scene actually goes all the way through the end of the chapter. But let's just look at verse 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. So he says, and then I saw, there's that phrase, then I saw, starts a second vision, an angel standing in the sun. Now, how could you picture that, an angel standing in the sun? I want to suggest to you, here's the image that we have. You see all of these, you've got a bunch of corpses laying out on the battlefield, dead bodies laying out on the battlefields. And then a call goes out for the birds of heaven, for all those who would consume the flesh, the rotting flesh on those corpses laying on the battlefield. They're being called to feast upon those corpses. Can you see a battle have taken place in times past? Victory celebrations already taking place in heaven. But what's taking place on the earth after the battle? Well, the bodies are scattered throughout the land. That's what's happened. And you have an angel standing in the sun. If you could picture at the end of a great battle, at the end of the day, the sun is going down behind the angel and he's standing in front of the sun. It looks like he's standing in the sun. And he calls out to all the birds of heaven to come and to feast upon the rotting flesh that is laying on the battlefield. That's the imagery that we have here. And you say, well, that's awful gory. How do we know that's what's under consideration? Because we simply go to the Old Testament scriptures, find the same imagery, and we see what it is. Ezekiel 39. Now, if you have time, you could go and read Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. We're only going to read a few verses. Ezekiel 39, beginning in verse 17. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird, to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. A great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and of lambs, of goats and bulls, of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. Jumping back in verse 4 of Ezekiel 39. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all of your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beast of the field to be devoured. God, of course, is speaking to Gog, who comes from the land of Magog, who would seek to destroy the people of Israel. And God says, you come on. And upon the mountains of Israel, you will simply become a sacrificial meal for the birds of prey. And that's what we have in the book of Revelation. After a great battle, we see that taking place. Then leaving bodies unburied to be eaten. As carrion constituted a very grave dishonor. As a matter of fact, in 1 Samuel 17, in verse 44, and the Philistine said to David, that is, Goliath, said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. During this particular period of time, how would you go on the battlefield and collect thousands of bodies? What would you do with them? For the most part, they lay there. And the beast of the field and the birds of the air consume the flesh off the bones. 2 Kings 9 in verse 36. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And they did. Dogs were scavengers. Now, this ought not to be surprising to us to occur in the book of Revelation in regard to the desolation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem, because what did Jesus himself say in prophecy regarding the destruction of Jerusalem? Matthew 24 and verse 28, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. The carcass is a dead body. Matthew 24 and verse 28. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Some versions render the word eagles vultures. As birds of prey that simply consume the flesh of man. Luke 17 in verse 37 in Luke's account. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Wherever the body is, wherever the dead bodies are, that's where the vultures are going to be. And so is it surprising to find the very same thing mentioned in the book of Revelation? Should not be to us. All right, we're in a bad place to stop, but we'll have to pick up with this context in verse 18 next Wednesday evening. Any thoughts or comments regarding our study tonight? Noah covered a lot of material. All right, thank you very much.